finish this course, which is entitled Seven Times More. Is that fair?
We're done.
And good evening, friends. It's indeed a privilege and a pleasure for Sister Toni and I to be in your midst. And we bring you the warm, loving Christian greetings of your brethren in the Connellsville, Pennsylvania Ecclesia, who voted Wednesday night to send you their warm, special love. As our chairman has announced, our subject for consideration this evening, seven times more. Now that's actually a bit of a perhaps unusual title, although it's scripturally based upon Leviticus 26:18. But the subject we wish to consider this evening is really the Gentile times. It's a fundamental doctrine and a fundamental truth that we hold near and dear in our hearts, all of us do. Now, what's our purpose this evening? Well, really, we have two purposes. First of all, we'd like to consider the subject of the Gentile times in a concise, in a succinct manner. I think sometimes we study the volumes particularly on a paragraph by paragraph and line by line approach, and by no means am I condemning that study approach because I use it myself, but I think that there are blessings that are available to us perhaps in no other way than by looking at a topic succinctly, quickly, in terms of an overview. And I think that is exactly what we're going to endeavor to do with you this evening. We've personally received a blessing by doing that, and so we would like to share those blessings with you this evening. The second objective of our talk this evening is really to be able to give a thus saith the Lord for our convictions on the Gentile times. We might say, well, yeah, we know they started in 606 and ended in 1914, and well, that's about the end of that. We believe that. That's true. But what we want to do is to be able to give a thus saith the Lord. And so hopefully this evening, what you're going to hear won't be any different than what you've been hearing for quite a number of years. Hopefully by now, each of you have received a handout. And I might mention one other thing about the handout is we really have designed this to be essentially a two-part discourse. The first part this evening and the second part by His grace on Sunday. We're only going to cover parts 1 through 4 on your outline this evening because it is quite an extensive subject and we wanted to be able to cover it as thoroughly as possible in the time that's available. Point number one on your outline is, of course, our subject is Gentile times, and we want to define what are the Gentile times. Of course, Jesus refers to the Gentile times in Luke, the 21st chapter, verse 24. He refers to them very specifically. And so based on Luke 21, 24, we believe that the Gentile times is an intervening period between the time of the removal of dominion from natural Israel, which was God's typical kingdom on earth, and the beginning of the reestablishment of that dominion in power in Christ, which was God's antitypical kingdom, or the real kingdom on earth. In other words, the period existing between the date that God terminates His typical kingdom in power on the earth and the date that God commences His real or His everlasting kingdom in power on the earth is the Gentile times. This seems to be the message that Jesus is giving us in Luke, the 21st chapter. By way of further definition, we might ask ourselves, okay, that's when it happens, but what? What is it that happens during that time? During that time, God actually permits the Gentile governments the opportunity for a limited time to establish a righteous government on the earth to exercise dominion over all the earth. They're given an opportunity, the Gentile governments are. Okay, so we see when it is, and we get just a general idea of what is to go on during this period. That brings us to the Gentile times in perspective. Sometimes I think we look at the idea and the concept of dominion, and we think of only the Gentile times. I think it really helps if we look at the Gentile times in perspective. as it relates to the other progressions of dominion over the earth that God has designed in His plan. So let's take a look at these. We believe that there are six of them. Now, we're not suggesting we'd be dogmatic on this. Perhaps you might see seven or eight. And perhaps the number isn't specific, and you might even take one or two of these and say, well, I see maybe where these are really, there's really two different parts to this one. But our point really is of just looking at the progression is the main idea that we're endeavoring to achieve. The first phase of the progression of dominion upon the earth, of course, was with Father Adam. God expressly gave Adam, as representative of the whole human race, dominion over the earth and over the lower creation. And we read of this in Genesis, the first chapter. And God said, subdue the earth and have dominion over the fish and the fowl and the every creeping thing and so on. God made man king of the earth, conditioned, of course, upon his exercising his kingship in accordance with the Father's divine law of love. But Adam failed. He transgressed the divine law. And as a result, God's own law of justice demanded not only that man must be dethroned as king of the earth, but also that he would lose his life. In the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. So man lost everything, including dominion over the earth as a result of the disobedience. Next in the progression of dominion is the angels. Prior to the flood, we believe that God permitted the angels to have dominion over fallen man. And the Apostle Paul actually gives us, implies this to us in Hebrews, the second chapter, where he talks about the world to come. He says, unto the angels hath he not put into subjection the world to come. Now again, Paul's talking about the world to come. But the implication is that the world that was, the world prior to the flood, was under the subjection of the angels. What was the result of their exercising their dominion? They not only failed to uplift mankind, but they transgressed the divine law in the process of even trying. And of course, Jude tells us that they kept not their first estate. That brings us to the third progression of dominion, dealing with, of course, fleshly Israel. Just after the flood, God spoke to Abraham and declared his purpose of uplifting the race through Abraham and his posterity. You recall the scripture in Genesis 12, in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And without a doubt, this promise sparked the hope, and it filled the hearts of Abraham's posterity, Israel, of attaining a universal dominion over the earth. And during the Jewish age, God did go so far as to organize his people as a kingdom. And there are several scriptures that point this out, but we think the one in 1 Chronicles 29:23 does a particularly good job, where the scripture reads, Solomon sat on the throne of the Lord as king. But this kingdom wasn't God's real kingdom. No, it was merely a type or a foreshadowing of God's real kingdom. But even so, because of their repeated transgressions, God terminated this typical kingdom by permitting it to be overthrown during the reign of King Zedekiah, the last king of Judah, which we read of in Ezekiel, the 21st chapter. Thus the typical kingdom came to an end in power on the earth. That brings us up to progression phase number four, the Gentiles. When the time actually came for God to end his typical kingdom in power on earth, he first had to remove that dominion from Israel and delivered that dominion of the earth to the Gentiles, thus giving them, as we mentioned earlier, the opportunity to try and rule the earth by their various methods. And this removal, the idea of removing from the fleshly Israel and giving it to the Gentiles, was directed in Ezekiel, the 21st chapter, as we mentioned a moment ago, particularly verses 26 and 27. Remove the diadem and take off the crown, and so on. The foretold overturning, of course, has been accomplished, and dominion has been passed through and has been exercised by four Gentile kingdoms primarily: Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome, as we have studied. And the result of this dominion was, of course, that the Gentile governments have failed. They've failed to rule to the satisfaction of anyone including, of course, themselves. The next principal phase of progression of dominion upon the earth, we believe, involves the Christ. When God removed the dominion of earth from Israel, He promised that this dominion would remain in an overturned condition until the rightful heir of the throne would come to take it and to put down all insubordination and to restore the race to perfection. Back in Ezekiel 21, once again, which is a very foundation scripture for our lesson, He said, I will overturn it until He come. Jesus faithfully laid down His life as an offering for sin, He is that rightful heir spoken of. And since the time that He completed His sacrifice on the earth, and since that time, God has been selecting a little flock to be joint heirs with Jesus in His throne, as we read of in Revelation 3:21. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne. God gives dominion of the earth to the Christ for a limited time and to accomplish a very specific purpose. Jesus and the church have a definite job to do during the mediatorial reign, which of course is to prepare man once again to exercise dominion over the earth as originally designed, which is as God's representative. That brings us back to phase number 6, which is really where we started, with man. Once their job is done, Messiah's reign on earth comes to an end. And once they have fully prepared man to once again assume the throne of earth, God will return dominion of earth directly back to man for all eternity. And we read of this in Psalms, the 8th chapter, where the psalmist says, Thou, speaking of God, Thou madest him to have dominion. Man was made to have and to exercise dominion over the earth, over the lower creation. And once again, at that time, it will be God's kingdom on earth, just as it started out with Father Adam, only it will be better. Okay, we've seen up to this point the Gentile times defined, got a little bit of an idea of that. And we've seen how it fits in with the progression of dominion over the earth, which is contained in God's wonderful plan. So when do they begin? And how do we know? Well, before we actually begin to calculate the beginning date of the Gentile times, we want to notice a very, very important characteristic about the Gentile times that Jesus taught in Luke, the 21st chapter. Jesus revealed in Luke 21:24 that the Gentile times are to be fulfilled. Now, we want to focus on two words. We want to focus on the word times and on the word fulfilled. Because by the use of these two words, Jesus was teaching us a very important characteristic about the Gentile times. Let's take a look at the word times, first of all. The word times comes from the Greek word kairos. And kairos means a set or a proper time. And the implication from this definition is that by the use of this word, it's referring to a very specific, a period of time that has a specific beginning date, a specific length, and hence a specific ending date. Now, an example that perhaps we can relate to equally as well is contained in Acts, the third chapter, verse 19, where this word kairos is used. The times of refreshing. And, of course, we've come to know that based on our Jubilee study, as beginning specifically in the year 1874, it lasts for 1,000 years, and it ends in 2874. Again, a specific beginning date, specific length, and hence a specific ending date when the word kairos is used. There's another example in Revelation, the 12th chapter, verse 14, talking about the time, times, and the half, dealing with papacy's power, which we have come to learn to also be a specific period of time, beginning in 539, lasting for exactly 1,260 years, and hence ending in the year 1799. So two good examples where this word kairos is used to give us a feel for exactly the significance that this Greek word has when it appears in scriptural writ. Let's look at the second word, fulfilled. Fulfilled means, in Strong's, to finish. to finish a period or to finish a task. Now, we would properly say that an indefinite period, an amorphous period of time, would not have a specific ending date. Amorphous period probably could not be fulfilled because it's indefinite. So we see that by the use of these two words, the word times and the word fulfilled, that Jesus was clearly teaching that the Gentile times begin with a definite date. So let's go to work and let's find out what that date is. We want to notice, first of all, what the Bible supplies and what it doesn't supply. You can't open up the Bible to one scripture text and have it tell you the date that the Gentile times begin. It's not that plain. It wasn't meant to be that plain. So the date is supplied indirectly. It's not supplied directly. And it's identified and given to us indirectly in the sense that it identifies the event which marks the beginning of the Gentile times. So in order to locate the date, we must look for the historical event, which fits the definition of the Gentile times that Jesus gave us. Jesus suggested that the Gentile times would begin when God would first of all terminate his typical kingdom in power on the earth, and second of all, when he would begin to permit the Gentile governments to begin exercising dominion over fleshly Israel, and indeed over the entire world, but particularly over fleshly Israel. Without a doubt, when we look back into history and we look into our scriptures, we see that there's really only one event in history that marks these two occurrences and hence marks the beginning date. And the prophet Ezekiel gives that to us when he says in Ezekiel, the 21st chapter, verses 25 through 27, he says, "Remove the crown and take off the diadem." This was told, of course, to King Zedekiah, the last king of Judah. Thus, the prophet Ezekiel gives us assurance that God did terminate his typical kingdom and power on the earth at the time that he removed the crown from Zedekiah. And not only this, but God permitted the Gentiles to strip all ruling power from Zedekiah. So it was not just a matter of fleshly Israel losing the crown, but the ruling power that they had was stripped away from them by the Gentiles, by the Gentile kingdom. And of course, the Gentile kingdom at this point was the representative ruling head. But termination of Zedekiah's kingship by a Gentile is not all. The prophet Jeremiah informs us that the termination of the typical kingdom and power on the earth was also marked by the complete destruction of Jerusalem and the total desolation of the land at the hands of a Gentile kingdom. We read of this in Jeremiah, the 34th chapter, and also in the 44th. In the 34th chapter of Jeremiah, Jeremiah says, "I will make the cities of Judah a desolation without an inhabitant." And in 10 chapters later, Jeremiah 44, he says, "The cities of Jerusalem this day, they are a desolation, and no man dwelleth therein." So if we capture the thought in our minds, Zedekiah's final and his dramatic overthrow was the event that marked the beginning of the Gentile times. Nebuchadnezzar, who was a Gentile, completely destroyed the kingdom of Judah, God's typical kingdom, and took complete control of the people and of their land. We believe that no other single event in history more fully fits the description of the Gentile times than this one that Jesus gives to us in Luke 21. So we found the event. We know now the event that marks the beginning of the Gentile times, the removal of the crown from King Zedekiah. Now we're prepared to calculate the date, because remember we said that the scriptures don't give it to us directly. They give us the date indirectly by giving us the event. And then we've got to calculate the date from there. As we previously indicated also, we've got to calculate the date since it's not directly given in scripture. And the second thing is secular history does not give us. The secular history is not reliable in giving us the date that the crown was removed from Zedekiah. And so we calculate this date by actually measuring from another event for which we do have a reliable date. Now that might sound a bit convoluted, but actually it's really not that it's not that convoluted at all. The prophet Jeremiah really helps us out here. The prophet Jeremiah prophesied that the land would be desolate 70 full years, beginning with the final besiegement of Jerusalem and the overthrow of Zedekiah by Nebuchadnezzar. Particularly Jeremiah 20, the 29th chapter, tells us that 70 years shall be accomplished upon the land. And so we're scripturally assured that this period of desolation, the first 70 years, or the first period of time of the Gentile times, being 70 years, being the period of desolation. In Ezra the first chapter, and also 2 Chronicles, the 36th chapter, both assure us clearly that the end of the 70 years was marked by the first year of King Cyrus. This is when he issued his renowned decree to rebuild the temple. Secular history, which is reliable at this point, we believe, clearly verifies that the first year of Cyrus was in 536 B.C. And so here's how we calculate the date. If the 70 years, being the first 70 years of the Gentile times, the 70 years desolation, ends in 536 B.C., it's a simple calculation to get to the beginning of the 70 years, which is also the beginning of the Gentile times, by simply subtracting 70 from, subtracting 70 from 536. That brings us back to 606 B.C. 606 B.C., hence, is the beginning date of the Gentile times. That brings us up to the fourth point on your outline. What was it that was transferred from fleshly Israel to the Gentiles? And what was not transferred at that time? Now that we know the date, the beginning date, 606, we want to note with precision exactly what was and what wasn't transferred from God's typical kingdom to the Gentile kingdoms. Now, first of all, what are the possibilities? There's really, we believe, two. There's a possibility that there was power, the power to rule was transferred from God's typical kingdom on earth to the Gentile kingdoms. Or the possibility exists that the right to rule the earth was transferred. Now, what's the difference? The power to rule, we believe, is really the act of controlling the affairs of earth. The right to rule, on the other hand, is the authority to do all that God has designed in his beautiful plan of the ages, all that he has designed to accomplish on the earth, which, of course, is the restitution of man and of earth, bringing all things back into harmony with God. Of course, I guess the third option is both power to rule and the right to rule could have been transferred. We believe that it was only the power, only the ability to control the affairs of earth was what was transferred from the typical kingdom to the Gentile kingdoms. How do we know? How do we know that that's what was transferred? There's really, we believe, two proofs that we find in the scriptures. Let's begin with proof number one. And we'll return to one of our foundation scriptures, which we've referred to several times already, in Ezekiel 21. Remember, in this scripture, Zedekiah was told, "Thou wicked prince, take off the crown," which we've already referred to. Clearly, at this point, Zedekiah was to lose his crown. The crown here, we believe, represents the power to rule. But how do we know that the crown here represents power to rule? Because in Scripture, depending on the Scripture that we are referring to, we can see that a crown can actually represent several different things. For example, in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 4, Peter talks about receiving a crown of glory. Of course, referring to immortality. The crown in 1 Peter represents immortality. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 4. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 24 and 25, the Apostle Paul says, run in the race and obtain the crown. And he's using the crown in this context as in connection with the laurels of victory, as in the Olympic Games. So there's two possibilities. One, in one instance, we see it represents immortality. In another instance, the crown represents the idea of victory. And of course, there are other examples in the scriptures as well. So how do we know that the crown in Ezekiel 21 represents power? We believe it in order to prove that in Ezekiel 21 that the crown represents power. We've got to go back into history. We've got to go back into history even before Israel became a nation. Because we believe that by learning what Israel possessed prior to 606 BC and then comparing that with what they lost in 606 BC, we will see clearly that what they lost to the Gentiles was the power to rule. Let's look for a moment at Israel's ancestors from Abraham up to Zedekiah. We're going way back in history to the time of Abraham, long before the nation of Israel became a nation. At that time, at the time of Abraham, God promised to Abraham, and we're all familiar with the text and we cherish it very much in our hearts in Genesis 12th chapter. He promised to Abraham, and you recall he repeated it to Isaac and also to Jacob, that from their posterity, remember the word was the seed, from their posterity should come the blesser of all the families of the earth. And from that point on, God actually kept this Abrahamic promise alive by repeating it and by referencing it, maybe more properly saying referencing it to Moses. He also referenced it rather directly to David. And in the case of Moses, he said, "The Lord will raise up unto thee a prophet," in Deuteronomy, the 18th chapter, verse 15. And in the case of King David, in Psalms, the 132nd chapter, verse 11, he told King David, "Of the fruit of thy body will I set upon thy throne." So when at the time he gave the Abrahamic promise, it was rather definite. But by the time we came to King David, it was rather specific that it was going to be one of David's posterity. That's narrowing it down pretty narrow at that point. That from David's posterity would come this promised blesser. Then, of course, God gave the typical throne to Solomon after King David. He became great and wealthy, and in fact, it's probably pretty hard for us to imagine the greatness that King Solomon achieved, and probably world renown as well. We're not suggesting he was a world government, but we're suggesting he was, he had become quite an influential government, and of course, many thought very highly of him from around the world, we're sure. Surely Solomon must be the promised blesser. Remember, it was to come through, it was to be one of David's progeny, or was to come through the line of David. But not so. The world did not receive its blessing under King Solomon because Solomon died. And after his death, of course, you recall the historical scriptures on this, that the kingdom of Israel split. And of course, things went downhill after King Solomon. Probably God's typical kingdom on earth was at its all-time zenith under King Solomon. And of course, it went downhill from there. And finally, with Zedekiah's overthrow, everything seemed to be lost. They just went downhill from the time of King Solomon to King Zedekiah. But when we stop to analyze Zedekiah's overthrow, we see that what Israel lost was the power to rule anyone, even themselves. Their nation was completely emasculated of any power to rule whatsoever. When Nebuchadnezzar completed his conquest of Israel, there wasn't anything left in the land. Jeremiah tells us it was desolate without an inhabitant for quite a period of time. The kingdom of God, the typical kingdom of God, had been stripped of virtually all power to operate at that time. But we want to notice with equal scrutiny what Israel did not lose to the Gentiles. God's promise that some of Israel's posterity would become the blesser of all the families of the earth was not taken from them. The God-given right to rule and to bless the families of the earth was not disturbed by the devastation that accompanied Zedekiah's dethronement. Nowhere in the scriptures do we find that God rescinded his original promise originally made to Abraham. Not only did he not rescind that promise, but nowhere in the scriptures do we find that the Gentiles were given any such promise or any such directive to bless the families of the earth. The Abrahamic promise was not transferred or given to the Gentile governments to carry out. Therefore, when we search the scriptures and we see what God promised Israel and what he gave Israel prior to 606 BC, and then we look at 606 BC to see what they lost to the Gentiles, we see clearly that Israel did not lose the Abrahamic promise. They merely lost the ability to control any other nations or peoples, including themselves. And hence, the only thing that the Gentile kingdoms received in 606 BC was the ability to exert a controlling influence upon or over the affairs of earth for a limited time. So we believe that that's one solid scriptural proof that we have of what was and what was not transferred from God's typical kingdom to the Gentile kingdoms. But there's a second proof we believe that we have available to us, that only the power to rule was transferred. God expressly promised that the only one to whom the promised right to rule the world, remember what the right is. The right is to do what God wants done with the earth, which is to bring it back in harmony with him. The only one to whom the promised right to rule the world would be transferred would be whom? It would be Shiloh. And we read of this in Genesis, the 49th chapter, verse 10. That the scepter shall not depart from Judah until Shiloh come. Now we believe that Jesus is the Shiloh. Not Nebuchadnezzar and not any of the other Gentiles. But let's scripturally prove that Jesus is the Shiloh. Because if he is, and if we can prove it scripturally, it's another proof that the Gentiles got only the power to rule and not the right or the authority to rule. We believe that there's essentially two lines of reasoning, or two proofs, if you will, that Jesus is the Shiloh. The first proof involves a brief review of both the Abrahamic and the law covenants. The Abrahamic covenant, recited by Peter in Acts, the 3rd chapter, verse 25, provides that in thy seed shall all the kindreds of the earth be blessed. And after the Abrahamic covenant was given, I believe Paul says it was 430 years after, this law covenant was added. Moses recites the law covenant in Leviticus, the 18th chapter, verses 4 and 5. And in that scripture we find that if a man keep my statutes, he shall live. So we see that the Abrahamic covenant involves the blessing of all the kindreds of the earth. And we see that the law covenant involves obtaining life by rendering obedience to God's law. When we combine both covenants, when we bring them both together, only those who would keep God's law perfectly in letter as well as in spirit would be able to be the blesser of all the families of the earth under the Abrahamic covenant. Any who would not obey the law absolutely perfectly could not be the world's blesser. But we might ask ourselves at this point, what is the real substance of God's law? We find that the real substance of God's law is contained in Matthew, the 22nd chapter. Matthew 22, Jesus teaches us what the law is. In Matthew 22, verses 37 through 40, we read, Jesus said unto him, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. This is the first and the great commandment. And the second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. So we can see then that the real substance of the law that God had given Israel can be summed up in one word. It was the law of love. In Romans, the 13th chapter, the Apostle Paul reassures us of this fact when he says that love is the fulfilling of the law. If we love perfectly, we fulfill God's law perfectly. Nothing less than keeping God's law of love perfectly, therefore, would qualify one to receive the promised scepter and to be the world blesser. Only the one who would obey perfectly not only the outward features of the law, but also the spirit of that law. Only one who would obey perfectly both aspects, the outward feature as well as the spirit of the law, could be the Shiloh. And of course, perfect obedience, as I'm sure we've all found out in our Christian walk, requires a perfect person. And certainly none of the Gentiles were perfect. And none of the Jews were perfect either, save one, Jesus. Jesus of Nazareth. In Hebrews, the 7th chapter, verse 26, Paul assures us that Jesus was holy, he was harmless, and undefiled, and separate from sin. Yes, we believe, friends, that no one was perfect but Jesus. And not only was he perfect, but Jesus himself not only declared that he was in full heart harmony with God's law of love, as we've read many times in the 40th chapter of Psalms 40, chapter 40, verses 6 and 7. But he also actually performed the law by his full submission to God's plan and to his will, even unto death. Friends, Jesus lived the law, God's law of love. The law of love was an integral part of his being. It was inherent in every word, in every thought, and in every action. And by obeying the law of love perfectly, Jesus, first of all, became the heir of all the blessings under the law covenant. And secondly, he proved to be the seed of Abraham under the Abrahamic covenant. And hence he secured for himself the promised scepter, the promised right of earth's dominion. Finally, the lion of the tribe of Judah had come, and the long-promised prize was his. No one else met the qualifications to receive the right to exercise world dominion in the way that God had intended. And of course, the way that God intended the dominion to be exercised was to bless the world by bringing all things back into at-one-ment with him, back to Edenic perfection. If we summarize then our thoughts on this first proof of how we know that it was only power that was transferred from the typical kingdom to the Gentile kingdoms, we see that no one else met the stringent requirements, the stringent qualifications of perfect obedience to God's law of love. No one else could be the Shiloh. Hence, no one else could obtain the right to bless all the families of the earth. There's a second proof, we believe, that's available to us that Jesus is the Shiloh. And that centers around the word Shiloh itself. The word Shiloh is in Strong's word number 7886, and it means peacemaker. Now, how might this have significance? Jesus, we believe, fulfills this description beautifully, because by his death, he provided man's ransom. And hence, he provided the foundation requisite to establish legal peace between God and man. Legal peace, of course, in the sense of satisfying justice. But that's not all. Not only did he provide, make the provision for establishing legal peace by his death, by giving the ransom for all, but by the end of his reign, Jesus will not only have achieved legal peace by actually making application of his merit on behalf of the world, but he's also going to achieve, by the end of his mediatorial reign, he's going to achieve actual peace between God and man. And how's he going to do this? Well, of course, it's going to involve the process of eradicating all evil, all sin, all unrighteousness, anything that is not in harmony with the law of love will be eradicated. And along with that, everything will be brought back into perfect harmony with God. I believe Peter says that all things will be brought back into harmony. All things, nothing will be excluded. In summary, on the point that Jesus is the Shiloh, because Jesus is the only one who proved to be personally worthy to be the world's blesser, and because he's the only one who provided mankind's redemption, he and no one else proved to be the Shiloh. And hence the scepter did depart from Judah, but it didn't go to the Gentiles. The promised scepter went to Jesus. It became vested in him at his mighty resurrection. In summary, friends, as to what was transferred to the Gentiles in 606 BC, we've essentially gone over two proofs. If we look carefully at what God promised to Israel prior to 606 BC, and then we look at what actually occurred in 606 BC, this study verifies that only the power to rule the affairs of earth was transferred to the Gentiles. But the second proof that we went over is that the right or authority to bless all the families of the earth was not transferred to Nebuchadnezzar. It was not transferred to Medo-Persia or to Babylon or to Rome. No, the right or authority to bless all the families of the earth was transferred to the Shiloh, to Jesus, because no one else qualified. No one else qualified to be the world blesser. Only Jesus qualified. And so as we conclude our remarks for this evening, we've seen, first of all, a definition of the Gentile times. We've seen that they're a period of time and a general idea of what is to go on during that period of time. We've also looked at the Gentile times in perspective, in terms of the progression of dominion that is included in God's plan for man. And we've also looked at the beginning date. And we've been able to give a thus saith the Lord for our conviction that the Gentile times began in 606 BC. And finally, we've looked at what was and what was not transferred from God's typical kingdom on the earth to the Gentiles. Friends, we'll look forward to continuing our study by his grace on Sunday to conclude the subject. It's a very heartwarming subject to each of us, and we would ask the Lord's blessing upon our meditations, and we would also ask his forgiveness for anything thought or said or done amiss.
We are looking forward to Sunday.
And merciful Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be our name. We lift our minds and we elevate our hearts unto the heavenlies to pour them out with thankfulness and joy for thy countless blessings that thou hast continued to shower upon us. We thank thee, Father, for making it plain unto us a portion of thy mind. What a grand privilege this is to elevate our minds and to receive another portion from thy storehouse. Father, we thank thee for the greatest of all gifts, that of thy beloved Son. And we thank thee for the truth, we thank thee for the Bible and the many study aids, which indeed helps to make it plain. As we await before thee, Father, in the continued sessions of this day, please help us to make straight paths for our feet and to glorify thy name.